We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
Father God, we pray to you, and we pray that your kingdom would come and your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that your government would come, your politics would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that your reign and rule would come, your plans and purposes would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that here at Word of Life Church, we would be an authentic expression of the kingdom of Jesus in the 21st century. We would be an anticipation of the age to come. We would embody the reign of Christ here and now. And Almighty and everlasting God, whose will it is to restore all things in your well-beloved Son, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, mercifully grant that the people of the earth, divided and enslaved by sin, may be freed and brought together under his most gracious rule, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, between August and Advent, we've been learning how to live as exiles in a modern Babylon. Exiles on Main Street. We spent 8 weeks examining the book of Daniel, and we learned that the book of Daniel is where the Jewish people learn how to live as the faithful people of God in the midst of the Babylonian Empire. Today, we're going to now conclude a trilogy of sermons from the book of Revelation, where the early Christians learn how to live faithfully as the people of Christ in the midst of the Roman Empire. Revelation, the book of Revelation, is not really end time prophecy. It gets tagged with that so much, but it's really not. What the book of Revelation primarily is a prophetic critique of the Roman Empire and thus of all empires. And why is the Bible critiquing empires? Because they compete with the reign of Jesus Christ. But I will say this, even though the book of Daniel and Revelation aren't about the end times per se, in both of those books, at the conclusion of the book, it casts a great wide vision as to where this is all going. We begin to see the end game, which is what we call eschatology, the study of end things or where this is going. Not the signs that you're going to read in the newspaper that'll say, well, Jesus is coming back in about 25 minutes. But rather, we have this trajectory of where God is taking this and understand that God has a plan, God has a purpose for human people. And that is revealed to us in a most glorious way, both at the end of Daniel and at the end of Revelation. So, the final eschatological vision in the book of Revelation is the answer to our prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In the final two chapters of Revelation, that's where we're going to be today, Revelation 21 and 22. In the final two chapters of Revelation, we are shown a vision of the arrival on earth of the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, the city of the Lamb. So our first sermon from Revelation was the anthem of the Lamb. Last Sunday was the war of the Lamb. This Sunday, the city of the Lamb. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. What we find at the end of the Bible is not a picture of heaven, but a picture of heaven come to earth. What we find is a picture of a renewed heaven and earth, because heaven and earth have been pulled apart by sin and death, but the vision is that they shall be reunited, they shall be married, they shall come together, and the effect will be great healing. That all that has gone wrong through sin and death is overcome when heaven and earth are made one again. The big story of the Bible doesn't end, as is sometimes popularly thought, with people going off to heaven. Rather, it ends with heaven coming to earth and being celebrated as a wedding. That heaven and earth have been reunited. So heaven, through the work of Jesus Christ, finally breaks into the earth and restores all things. That's the end that is given to us in Christian Holy Scripture. Not going off to heaven, but through the work of Jesus Christ, the heaven being brought to earth, leading to the restoration of all things. Hallelujah. This is the big story of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, didn't he? And what did he say about it? He said it was what? He said it was good. On the first day, he said it was good. And the second day, he said it was good. And the third day, he said it was good twice. Fourth day, he said it was good. And the fifth day, he said it was good. And the sixth day, he said, it's very good. This is different than the other creation stories of the pagans, the Babylonians and the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Persians. They all had their creation stories, but it involves some kind of mixture of good and evil together. And out of that chaos of good and evil comes creation. But the Hebrew revelation is that no, that God is a good God and creation is good from the beginning. But then in chapter 3, some things begin to go wrong. And sin is introduced, and there is a turning away from God and the introduction of death and a departure to the east from the Garden of Eden. And the garden is lost. And Adam and Eve begin their long toil and their long struggle. They have two sons, Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel and moves further east of Eden, where he establishes human civilization, the first city. The first city is established by a Cain who said, my brother is not my brother, he's other, he's enemy, I will kill him and take his place. And he moves further east of Eden and establishes human civilization, and we repeat the pattern ever since. And there's all of this eastward movement away from God, and things begin to spiral out of control. Lamech comes along and said, if Cain is avenged sevenfold, I'm going to be avenged 70 times seven. So strong is my commitment to vengeance and payback. I won't just pay back seven times. I'll pay back in retribution 70 times seven. And that leads into the spiral, the downward spiral into ever escalating violence that leads to the days of Noah and the flood of judgment. But that doesn't cure the problem, because no sooner do we come out of the floodwaters than we're at Babel and continuing under Nimrod to move eastward away from God into the plains of Shinar. Eventually, though, you get to Revelation or Genesis chapter 12, and a man named Abraham in one of the cities that Cain has built says, you know what, you know what, you know what, I'm going to move in a new direction. And he starts heading west. He starts heading west. He leaves Ur and doesn't go east further and further away from the garden and away from God. He decides to move west, and he's on a journey and he's looking for something. What's he looking for? The writer of Hebrews tells us he's looking for a city. Everybody say a city. He's looking for a city whose architect isn't Cain. Cain showed us how to build cities. What you do is you get together. Get some people that are like you. They got the same color skin. They got the same religion. They got the same politics. You get together and you find them and you say, oh, them, they're not like us. They don't look like us. They don't have the same color skin, same kind of religion, same kind of politics. Let's go kill them, take their land, hide the bodies, make some monuments and memorials and flags and stories about it, and we'll be a great people. And then we repeat it over and over and over and over and over and over and over. And that's human history. Abraham's looking for a city that's built on a different foundation, whose architect isn't Cain, but is God. And he's looking for it, and he's looking for it, and he never in his lifetime finds it, but he catches a glimpse of it. He sees it from afar, we are told. At best, the city of Jerusalem, in a few fleeting moments, perhaps the city of Jerusalem, at a few moments, may have been a foreshadowing of this restoration that God is moving the world toward, but for the most part, Jerusalem was like every other city, a city of idolatry, injustice, and violence. And in the end, it's the city where the Roman Empire crucifies Jesus Christ. But it's also the city where on the third day, God raised his son from the dead. Amen. And laid the foundation for the New Jerusalem. New Jerusalem is born on Easter and Pentecost in the old Jerusalem. Out of the old comes the new. And it begins there. It doesn't end there, but it begins there. In other words, the city Abraham was looking for is the city that Jesus is building. Jesus is building not an old Jerusalem, not a Rome, not a New York or a Washington or a London or a Moscow. Jesus is building a new Jerusalem that's a completely different kind of city. The new Jerusalem begins in the old Jerusalem with Easter and Pentecost, but it expands. And as we learn to follow the way of the Lamb, we work with Jesus to construct a new Jerusalem so that it is the task of every local church to be a kind of suburb of the new Jerusalem here and now. That's our task. Now, there are twin symbols at the end of the Bible in Revelation 21 and 22, the symbols of the city and the bride. As a metaphor of place, the kingdom come is New Jerusalem. It's pictured as a city that comes down from heaven, and it gives us the dimensions. It's 12,000 stadia by 12,000 stadia, which is roughly, you know, about 1,400 miles east and west and 1,400 miles north and south. The significance of that, though, is, guess what it's roughly the same size as? The Roman Empire. Aha, now we're on to something here. There, in other words, John wants you to see that God's intention is to replace beastly empire, the city that Cain built, with the city that Jesus Christ establishes upon co-suffering love. And then it's going to replace. Well, remember that we're shown this vision of new creation, new earth, and there's no more sea. And some people are like, dang, I'm going to miss going to the beach. I mean, you lived all your life in Missouri and never got to go to the beach much, you know, and thought you could do it, you know, in the age to come, but apparently they're going to banish the sea. No, no, no. It's all, remember, how much of Revelation is symbolic? All of it. It's all symbol. It's all being communicated to us by symbol. And the symbol is this. The sea is where all those monsters come up out of. The sea is the capacity of humanity to produce monstrous evil. So what it's saying is, we're not saying there isn't going to be any more ocean, that you can't go fishing, that you can't go out on the sea. We're not saying that. What is being said is the capacity for human beings to produce monstrous evil is going to be eliminated. Now that's good news. Getting rid of the ocean isn't the good news. Getting rid of human capacity to produce monstrous evil, getting rid of that's good news. All right, so the first vision is a symbol of place. And something the same, here's the Roman Empire, but John says something's going to come out of heaven and replace it. It's just going to smash it. In its place is going to come this new Jerusalem that replaces the old Rome. The other symbol is the bride. And the bride is to be contrasted with this harlot that we met in Revelation 17, who is described in such a way that the contemporary readers of the book of Revelation written by John of Patmos, they would go, oh, I know what he's doing. He's describing the Roman goddess Roma, who was the deified personification of the Empire of Rome. And she's portrayed as this stately, dignified woman. But John is being very submersive. No wonder he ended up arrested and in jail over this. He says, no. She's not a stately, dignified woman. She's like a common streetwalker, and she's drunk, and she's all greedy for violence for the sake of preserving her own material position, or her greed, or consumerism, and all of that has made her violent, and that is to be replaced by the bride that is faithful to Jesus Christ. And so the Roman Empire is replaced by this Jerusalem, this new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven, and Roma, the goddess personified as the personification of the Roman Empire by the goddess Roma, is replaced by the faithful and loyal body of Christ, who is his bride. All right? So in other words, it's obvious that these prophetic metaphors are designed to counter the propaganda of the Roman Empire. That's exactly what's going on. And the Roman Empire is replaced by the New Jerusalem, and the harlot goddess Roma is replaced by the Bride of Christ, because it's not Rome or any other empire that is the last best hope of the world, but the kingdom of Christ. And never forget that. It's the kingdom of Christ. Say amen to that. So, no, we don't complete the New Jerusalem until the appearing of Christ. Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again, and we don't complete construction of the New Jerusalem until he returns, until death is defeated, until the time of resurrection. But we don't just sit around and wait for a city to float out of the sky. We don't do that either. And say, well, we'll just go ahead and cooperate with the empire as it is, and then when God wants to, he'll just float that city down out of the sky. Oh, no, that's the exact opposite message of the book of Revelation. Instead, we are to move in the direction of the New Jerusalem even now, because we are from the future. We who have been baptized belong to this city and this age to come. Following Jesus means that we live in a faithful, direct trajectory toward the New Jerusalem. It's like the old hymn, we're marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. That's what we're doing. So, end time prophecy teachers gain their audience by sensationalizing a doom-oriented future. But Jesus instead calls his people to a faithful and responsible present. End time Bible teachers gain their audience by sensationalizing the future, but Jesus calls his people to live in a faithful present. Today, in our gospel reading, we heard the third parable from Matthew 25. All three Sundays during this series in the book of Revelation, the gospel readings have come from Matthew 25. Three consecutive parables from Jesus. And Jesus, in the parable of the sheep and the goats, is calling us to what? A faithful present. We're to be faithful. How do we best get prepared for the coming of Jesus? Do we sit around and study, make end time Bible charts and figure out what guy in Europe is going to be the Antichrist? Is that what we're called to do? No. What do? If we will care for the poor, the sick, the immigrant, and the imprisoned, we'll get a well done when Jesus comes. So it's not figuring out, what's going to happen next. And who you're supposed to oppose, because the Antichrist, all of that's nonsense. What we are supposed to do is be busy about taking care of the poor and the sick and the imprisoned and the immigrant in the name of Jesus, because as we do it under the least of these, we do it under Jesus, and he comes and says, well done, enter into the kingdom prepared for you by my Father. Amen. Yeah, amen. So the best way to prepare for the appearing of Jesus is not to try to predict the future, but to move in the direction of the New Jerusalem right now. Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. In these last two chapters of the Bible, Last two chapters of the New Testament, the last two chapters of the book of Revelation, what we find is a marvelous weaving together of numerous images and passages from the Old Testament. Just in these two chapters alone, I can show you that John is borrowing images and prophecies from Genesis, Exodus, the Psalms, Zechariah, Isaiah, and Daniel. Six different passages that he incorporates into this. And he especially draws from Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. Ezekiel was a prophet during the exile. 5th century BC, during the Babylonian exile, Ezekiel is not, he doesn't live in Jerusalem or Judea. He lives in Babylon, and he prophesies. Now, during the time that Ezekiel is prophesying, the temple in Jerusalem lies in ruins. It's been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. But Ezekiel prophesies. He gives dreams and visions of a future temple. And by the way, this temple is not the temple that was built by Zerubbabel or Herod. It's the kind of temple we find here in the book of Revelation. He envisions this temple, and John uses a lot of the same dimensions earlier in the book of Revelation as Ezekiel gives. But the most interesting thing is that when Ezekiel completes his vision of the temple, he says, "And then I saw trickling out of the temple, down the threshold, across the threshold, and down the steps. I saw some water. It was the water of the river of life," which John is referring to here. And it trickles, it comes down out of the temple to the east and then turns to the south. And as it goes, it gets deeper. And Ezekiel says, "Well, the Lord," he waded into that, and he said, "Come on, Ezekiel, come on, come with me." And I followed him for, 1,500 cubits. And it was water to the ankles. But the Lord said, "No, come on, come farther." And I got out there, and it was water to the knees. But the Lord said, "No, come on, come deeper, Ezekiel." And we went out another 1,500 cubits, and it was water to the waist. But the Lord said, "Come on, keep coming, son of man, keep coming, Ezekiel." And Ezekiel goes out another 1,500 cubits, and now it's water to swim in. And then he begins to describe the effect of this flowing river from the temple, that it's flowing down. It comes out, it goes down to the east and then into the Kidron Valley, and it starts heading towards the south, and it goes into the desert. But everywhere it goes, as soon as that water hits in these waste deserts, all of a sudden trees begin to spring up and instantly bear fruit. And the leaves are for the healing of the nations, Ezekiel says. And then finally, that river goes all the way to the Dead Sea. It's called Dead Sea. Nothing lives in it. But all of a sudden, when that river hits the Dead Sea comes alive. Again, don't literalize that as if the great problem with the world is the mineral content in the Dead Sea. The great problem with the world is our commitment to the ways of death. But there's going to be some kind of spirit, some kind of river is going to flow from what God is building, and it's going to go heal the waste places, the broken places, the hurting places, and in the places of death, there's going to be life. That's the vision of Ezekiel. That's the vision that John gives us. The vision John sees is that from the New Jerusalem, there is a flow of life to the nations. So that we have, in the final vision of Revelation, the marriage of garden and city. Notice that the city is a garden, but it's a city, but it's a garden. It's a garden, but it's a city. In other words, it's the harmony of natural creation and human society, which we've had a hard time gaining. We've kind of thought, well, we don't want to have too much natural creation, so we'll just make it do our bidding. We'll just conquer it. We're moving away from that, but especially in the 19th century, that was how people thought about that. But what we see as the final vision and the trajectory that we should participate in is we want to arrive at this place where God's natural creation and His vision for human society are not living in competition with one another, but living together in harmony. So New Jerusalem is a garden city. It's not a return to Eden, but it's a vision for human flourishing that is finally realized. Because remember, in the beginning, Adam and Eve are given a vocation, and they are to be gardeners. They're to tend for the garden. And I think the idea was that the garden was to expand. But that vision was aborted when sin and death came in. But the idea is that in Christ we are restored to that vocation to turn the world into a kind of garden where we can realize human flourishing. In other words, New Jerusalem brings well-being to both people and planet. I'm going to say that again. New Jerusalem brings well-being to both people and planet. So in other words, as we eventually, it took us centuries to learn this, but as we eventually learned that we cannot treat other people as our slaves, now we have to learn that we cannot treat the planet as our slave. To mistreat God's good creation, people and planet, is always the highway to hell. I'm preaching so good, I'm going to have to say that again. To mistreat God's good creation, people and planet, is always the highway to hell. We either cooperate with New Jerusalem or we cooperate with the lake of fire. And notice, the lake of fire is outside that city. There's a city. One of the things that's interesting in this final vision, New Jerusalem isn't everything. New Jerusalem is there, but there are nations and there are kings who are entering into the gates. There are 12 gates to the city, but they're not gates for defense because the gates will never be shut. There's gates to the city, four on each side, corresponding with the apostles of the Lamb. So we're making our announcement to the north, south, east, and west. What are we announcing? We're announcing people to come. Because outside the city, there are places that it's still deep sorrow and pain and destruction, described as a burning lake. But what happens is, the Spirit and the bride are calling people to come into the city. Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Are you thirsty? Well, I'm in a lake of fire. Well, then come on. Get out of the lake of fire and come into the city. See, you don't want to make the mistake of making Revelation 21 and 22 all afterlife. There's that too. There's resurrection. But it's not, you can't just clearly say, oh, this is all about afterlife. No, because you have this picture of human civilization still continuing to grapple with things, and outside the city there is suffering, there's a lake of fire, but there is a voice from the Spirit and the bride inside the city saying, are you thirsty? Come on into this. It's better in here. In fact, we've got a river of the crystal clear life of God that is free just for the taking if you'll leave that kind of world and come into this one. That's the vision that's given to us in Revelation. So don't interpret Revelation 21, 22 as all afterlife. Instead, interpret it as both now and not yet, because the reality is there's plenty of hell going on right now. Is there hell in the afterlife? Well, of course. But there's plenty of it going on right now too, outside the New Jerusalem. And so what we are doing is we are calling people even now. Is New Jerusalem complete? By no means. But it is under construction. And we're calling people into a different way of living, living under the reign and rule of Jesus Christ. But it's a project under construction. You ever go to these places and they're constructing, it says, excuse our mess. You know, so you come to a church and you find out, wait a minute, I've been here 5 minutes and I figured out this thing's not perfect. You're right, excuse our mess. We're under construction. But we are following the Lamb, and we are participating with the Lamb in the city that He is building that is an alternative to the city of Cain. This is the vision that Abraham saw that Jesus Christ completes, and we are following the Lamb. We're marching to Zion. We are seeking to, as much as possible, be a suburb of the New Jerusalem here and now. For years, especially in my 20s, for years I prayed that God would show me a vision of hell. I just thought, well, if I could just see those flames, you know, that would somehow have some profound impact on me, and I'd be a better Christian, and I would labor harder, and I'd be a more successful evangelist, and I could persuade people. For years, I mean, you have no idea how many times I prayed that God would show me a vision of hell, show me hell, show me hell, show me hell. And it was years before I realized that God had answered my prayer. Because I was shown hell in the slums of India and Haiti. I was shown hell in the violence of Nigeria and Honduras. I was shown hell in the horrors of Gaza and Yad Vashem. Is there hell in the afterlife? Of course. But it's here too. And our task is to call people into a new Jerusalem, even though it's still under construction. In our gospel reading today, Jesus told us what to do to avoid ending up with the devil and his angels in that burning fire. He says, care for the poor, the sick, the immigrant, and the imprisoned. Those who are doing this are helping Jesus build New Jerusalem here and now. It won't be completed until his appearing, but we're just not sitting back and waiting for it to float out of the sky either. We are from the future, and we are anticipating the age to come and seeking as much as possible to create New Jerusalem communities, suburbs, right now. Now, I want you to stand with me, and I want us to sing a song. It's one of the songs that Eric has written. It's one of my favorite songs he's written, Where Rivers Flow. And I remember I'd preached a sermon on Ezekiel 47, the vision of the river flowing out of the temple and healing everything along the way. Healing the waste places and healing the Dead Sea and bringing peace to where there's violence and bringing healing to where there's sickness and bringing provision to where there's poverty and bringing welcome to where there's alienation. And he wrote a song about that. It's one of my favorite songs. And before we come to the table of the Lord, I want us to sing this song as a song of worship. It's very appropriate following Revelation 21 and 22, to sing this song that is filled with all of these images of a river that brings healing. And we want to be one of those temples from which into our own community, flowing into the waste places, into the hurting places, into the death places, we are bringing the river of God's life. Amen. Amen.